reading brings to its conclusion our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. We read in Matthew chapter 7, reading from the 21st verse to the end of the chapter. Matthew 7, reading from verse 21, you will remember as Jesus has been applying now the sermon as he has been driving it home into men's minds and hearts and calling for a response to all that he has taught. He has, in these last verses, been exposing three deceptions. The deception of the broad way, which seems so appealing and which attracts so many men and women to follow it. The deception of the false teachers, who can be terribly winsome in personality and in the content of so much of what they have to say, but with disastrous consequences. And this evening, the third deception that we will eventually touch upon concerns the deception of the false foundation, the easy way to advance in the Christian life. But reading from verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Amen, and may God seal his word to our minds and to our hearts. Now turn please to the passage we read earlier in Matthew chapter 7. This year on holiday we picked up a glossy brochure that described a children's activity farm, and this farm had everything in it, from a racing car circuit, a deer and an animal farm, pitch and putt, golf, driving range, the works. It was all there, and the photographs and the text in the brochure promised what would be surely one of the most exciting days of our holiday. And we set out with high hopes. But there were no deer to be found in the farm. Indeed, the animal farm consisted of two goats, a few hens and a few ducks, and two pigs. That was it. The putting greens resembled the rough at St. Andrews. Our children had to hunt on the putting green to find their ball. So long was the grass. Our hopes were quickly dashed. Was this the same park that had been illustrated in the glossy brochure? Yes, it was. But the information there we consider to be surely deceptive. I suppose we have all experienced at some time or other in our lives hopes and expectations dashed, unrealized. Well, in the passage before us, Jesus describes the false hopes that some individuals have of heaven. False hopes, not because they had read deceptive brochures, for God's word is not deceptive, not because they had read deceptive brochures, but because they had failed to take seriously the clearly published text. It's with that introduction that I want us to look at these verses. And I want to suggest to you this evening that verses 21 to 23 of Matthew 7 are probably the most probing verses in the whole of the New Testament. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." In these verses, Jesus is exposing the most terrible and certainly the most subtle danger which confronts a man or a woman on their spiritual pilgrimage and seeks to prevent them from entering through that narrow gate that we thought of the other week. And that danger is one of self-deception. There is nothing worse than being a self-deceived man, a man who entertains false hopes of peace with God, false hopes concerning his relationship with God. And our passage certainly exposes the danger of such a false peace. Notice, first of all, that those who possess this false peace concerning their relationship with God believe the right things. They are a passionately orthodox people as far as Christian doctrine is concerned. In verse 21, we hear them crying out, "Lord, Lord." They believe Jesus is Lord. They acknowledge his lordship, his deity. They believe that Jesus' sacrificial death was for the forgiveness of sins and the redemption of his people. They believe, I'm sure, in the doctrine of the second coming and that all must appear before the judgment seat of God. But theirs is a purely intellectual belief. It has not subdued their hearts. It has not brought them to a place of repentance and faith. Intellectual belief carries no currency at all in heaven. After all, James reminds us that the devil believes and trembles. The devil has no difficulty in accepting the fact of God's existence. The devil knows precisely why Jesus died upon the cross. It's no mystery to him now. But that kind of belief, it's a world apart from trusting in Jesus as Savior and as Lord. And notice the acid test for the man who says he believes in God is to ask, how has that belief shaped the way in which he lives his life? What does Jesus say? It is him who does the will of my Father in heaven. It is the obedient heart. It is the man who has come to a place of submission in acknowledging God's lordship and saying, yes, here is someone to be followed and obeyed. Now, if people are alarmed when they think that holding Orthodox Christian belief does not guarantee their salvation, how much more does the discovery that mere Christian service also fails to provide such a guarantee? Listen to the words spoken to Jesus. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Lord, we did a lot in your name. We were good church workers. We were known. We had a reputation for doing things in your name. It's possible to proclaim God's message, to speak prophetically about him, and yet remain outside of the kingdom of God. And you can think there of prophecy in terms of foretelling, or in terms of forthtelling the truth of God's word. And the Old Testament provides us with at least two examples of men who did precisely that. Think of Balaam and think of Saul, on whom the Spirit of God came. Men who were acknowledged to be in the hand of God, instruments of God in speaking God's word. But they remained, both of them, outside of the kingdom. The fact that God has used a man or a woman, no matter how fruitfully, is an inadequate foundation for a person's confidence of heaven. At the time of the Cambus Lang revival in the last century, one minister from Kirkintilloch, not too far from here, was surprised to discover that not only were others converted under his ministry, but that he himself was converted by one of his own sermons while he was preaching it. All those years, he had been forthtelling God's word. He had, if you like, been prophesying in Christ's name. But the inner change, the inner transformation, the work of God's grace in his life had not been evident. I wonder, will the day of judgment reveal that many who have been instruments in God's hands to advance his purpose are themselves excluded from the kingdom because a work of grace had not been done in their lives? They had never come to the place where they themselves had submitted their hearts and their lives to the Lordship of Christ. That's a sobering thought. Now, Jesus describes not only those who claim to have preached in his name, but those who have come up against the powers of darkness in his name and have prevailed. Those who have driven out demons in his name. Now, demonic possession is not something which is very commonplace in the Western world today. Though an increasing interest in the occult in the latter part of this century may well transform that. But speak to missionaries who are working in deeply animistic societies. Those that we know of working or who have worked in parts of Upper Volta or Papua New Guinea. And they will provide you with a very different perspective. Now, says Jesus, and this is, again, profoundly sobering, it is possible for a man to be used by God to exercise demonic powers, and yet for that man to remain outside of the kingdom of God. And the obvious and classic example of that is, of course, Judas Iscariot. You will remember in the Gospels that we are told that Jesus gave his disciples power to heal the sick and to drive out the demons. And then the 12 disciples were sent out and used these powers, and they came back absolutely overwhelmed. that the sick had been healed, and that the demons had been driven out of the lives of men and women. Judas was one of the 12. Judas had experienced that. He had exercised such power. But notice, that did not guarantee his salvation. And this leads us on to those who claim to have done great miracles in Jesus' name. Surely the person who is able to do that can expect to feel safe and secure as far as his eternal destiny is concerned. Not at all. Just like these other examples, the fact that God may use someone to perform some miraculous deed does not imply that that person is approved by God or secure in his salvation. You see, God can work through people and accomplish his purpose through them without them ever wittingly submitting to the lordship of God in their lives. You may well be familiar with the fact that the Old Testament describes Cyrus, the Persian king, as God's servant. Here was a heathen king, used of God. He was the human instrument responsible for the repatriation of the Jews after their exile. Called the servant of God in Scripture. He was a heathen king prior to the work that he did on God's behalf, and he remained a heathen king afterwards. No guarantee at all. There is here another dimension, of course, to be considered in this whole realm of the miraculous, because God is not the source of all that is miraculous. Writing to the church at Thessalonica, we find Paul speaking of lying wonders, miracles that have deceptive power. Their aim is to attempt to delude men and women into a false sense of security. Let me just read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. I beg your pardon, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 10, that might be easier. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and their aim is to deceive. Now, can I remind you of the magicians in Egypt, identified in the New Testament as Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses in Pharaoh's court? You remember they sought to compete with Moses, miracle for miracle. You throw down your rod and turn it into a serpent, we can do that. Whatever you can do, we can do. Now, these men were not the Paul Daniels of their day. It wasn't a case of sleight of hand on their part. They had access to dark powers opposed to God's rule. There are some people today who cite some miraculous event, perhaps something that they've seen or heard of or been involved in some way, And they are persuaded that as a result of that, God must be in it and approve of them. I can remember once speaking to a Mormon bishop who, in the course of conversation, described some miraculous events that had taken place in his tabernacle. Now, of course, I had no way of verifying these, but he used these in order to argue for the authenticity of Mormon teaching. But you can't use miracles for that. Clearly, he had failed to take this passage seriously. Now, Jesus' reply, you will notice, in every instance, to those who were relying upon orthodoxy, upon Christian service, upon involvement in the supernatural, was, "Depart from me." They all felt they had ground for acceptance. But in the end, each one was rejected. Instead of being welcomed as celebrities into the kingdom of God, they are bounced out on the very threshold. And the common factor uniting each one of these individuals is that they were self-deceived. They had placed their trust in the wrong place. And Jesus' response is very illuminating. He indicates that their use of his name was no more than a piece of hollow rhetoric. "Call him Lord," they may have done, but they had not submitted to his lordship in their lives. There was no evidence of any moral obedience there at all. Secondly, notice Jesus says to them, "I never knew you." In other words, at no stage in their lives had they entered into a trust relationship with him. There was no intimacy of relationship. There was no personal relationship there. And so Jesus could say, "I never knew you." We never had that closeness of relationship that exists with everyone who is born again of the Spirit of God. Now you will notice that Jesus' teaching on the subject of deception continues as he paints for us what has become that very well-known picture of the wise and the foolish builder. And what we really need to grasp about these men is that their lives are very, very similar. We tend, I think, too quickly in the story to emphasize where they differ. But their lives are, in fact, very, very similar. They share the same basic goal. They both want to build a house. Perhaps they even want to build the same kind of house. They both build in the same general locality. They both give themselves to the task. And the only difference lies under the surface. For otherwise, once the building is complete, there is no apparent observable distinction between these two buildings. Now, as a general rule, we tend to say that it is easy to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. But Jesus seems to imply here that this is not always the case. And he wants to draw our attention at the same time to the fundamental and all-important distinction between these two men in order that our own building program for eternity does not collapse around our heads. And what is that difference? Luke, in the parallel passage, tells us that the wise man dug deep and laid a foundation. The foolish man did no digging at all. He laid no foundation whatsoever. The foolish man was in a hurry to build. He looked for shortcuts. He wasn't interested in instruction. He is convinced that his building methods are best. He doesn't give serious thought to his building being tested by storms or rivers and spate. He considers soil mechanics to be a bore. In contrast, the wise builder is interested in durability. He wants to build something that is going to last and last and last. Something that is going to stand the test of time. And here is a kind of man who has no confidence in his own ability. Here is a man who is open to guidance. Here is a man who values expert advice. He will hear what the wise master builder has to say to him. He won't rush things. He won't allow his emotions and enthusiasm to run away with him. His great concern is that no matter how long it takes, he wants to get it right. And if he sees that his neighbor has reached the first floor level while he is still digging out the foundations, he won't be panicked. He knows that the foundation of any work is absolutely critical. We look at two houses, the lives of two professing Christians, and both, on first inspection, may well appear to be good, sound houses. But we can't see the foundations. We can't see that. These men may well attend the same church. They may well listen to the same gospel. They may well do the same things. They may well both enjoy Christian fellowship. Both are interested in forgiveness and a place in heaven. Both are interested in living lives of moral integrity. The one basic difference that separates them is the foundation on which they have built their life. Now, when I worked as an architect many, many years ago, I learned that the really crucial time to visit the building site was not when the contractor was ready to hand over the keys, but when the foundations themselves were being laid. For if a contractor laid suspect foundations, if the concrete mix was weak, then no matter what was built on top of that, no matter how expensive the materials might have been, there was inevitably and invariably danger lurking just around the corner. The foundations were always examined and tested before the building was begun. If you go to a building site today where the foundations have just recently been laid, you may well find little cubes of concrete lying around, and you wonder, what are they doing there? Well, let me tell you, these cubes are taken from the concrete mix that has been poured into the foundations, and they are taken off. Some of them are selected, and they are taken off, and they are put into a machine that measures the stress that the concrete is capable of taking. And if the report that comes back from that little cube says this concrete is suspect, then the contractor has to dig all of that concrete out and start again. So important is it to get the foundation right. And Jesus' point is that the foundation is the most important phase of the building of our spiritual lives. And we must not be deceived into thinking that it does not really matter. Or find ourselves thinking it's not important because no one else can see. They can't see what's under the surface. As long as they see that I enjoy coming to church, that I enjoy Christian fellowship, that I enjoy honesty and morality, that's surely all that matters. The man who hears Jesus' foundational teaching and refuses to implement it, perhaps because he prides himself in the fact that he knows better or he can manage fine by himself, is a man in real danger. He has not acknowledged his spiritual poverty. And here we go way back to the beginning of the Beatitudes. He has not acknowledged his spiritual poverty. He has not mourned over his sin. He has not hungered and thirsted for righteousness, the righteousness that only Jesus can supply. He rejects all that disturbs him and refuses to believe that his building is not as good as the other man's. He wants God's blessings, but without a heart commitment to God himself. He wants to be comfortable, but he doesn't want to be holy. In contrast, the wise man listens to Jesus' instruction even when it hurts him to do so. And he allows Jesus' words to humble him and to show him the full enormity of his need. He allows God's word to take him down to bedrock. And he rejects any notion that he might know better than Jesus. He recognizes that the sure foundation of the Christian life is a faith relationship with Jesus himself. That he needs Jesus as Savior. And he is more interested in the person of Christ than in the blessings that he can bring. This is the kind of man who is able to sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." In Jesus' story, you will notice, it is only when the storm broke with frightening ferocity that the difference between the two foundations became apparent. The house and the sand collapsed while the other stood firm. Whether we think of the storms of life or of the last day when we all appear before the presence of God, the foundations upon which we have built our lives will be tested and exposed for what they are. And we need to be sure that we get the foundation right. The very worst form of deception is self-deception. And for this reason, Jesus concentrates so much of his attention on this area when it comes to applying his teaching in this latter stage of the Sermon on the Mount. He knows that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so before the storm comes and breaks upon the heads of men and women, he encourages his hearers to dig down an exploratory trench into the very depths of their spiritual lives in order to make sure that they have the foundation right. And that leaves us this evening with the question, on what foundation have we built our lives? Are we on the solid rock of Christ himself? Or are we deceiving ourselves into the belief that there seems to be no noticeable, apparent difference between our lives and those who claim to have submitted their lives to Christ's Lordship? Where is our foundation this evening? May God help us to see it and to stand firmly on Christ himself, and so serve him with all our heart.